Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you do accept our worship this morning through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that he has paid in full all of our debt. I thank you that we can come in joy with thanksgiving to your word, to see more of him, to know more of you and who you are. Oh, Father, help me. Help us towards this end, that your glory would be seen by our eyes and felt in our hearts, that it would humble us and cause us to worship. Father, thank you for this time. May your Spirit guide our ears. May it guide my lips. May it guide our thoughts. And may you be exalted and praised in this time. Father, thank you. You are faithful. You also will do all that we ask in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's open to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. If you'll join me, we're going to start in verse 9. Join me and stand, please, as we read Hebrews 2. Starting in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, bringing many sons, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." You can be seated. I want to start off and just say I'm very thankful to God for your prayers for me this past week. They have been felt, they have been helpful, they have been good, and God has been gracious and merciful and kind to answer those prayers and to really produce a joy and a thankfulness in me. So I am thankful for those of you who were in prayer for me. Now, as we come to verse 9 here, we looked at last week how, you know, all things were to be put in subjection to men, and as it is where we sit today, we do not yet see all things put under him. We have not yet seen all things put under Christ. But verse 9 starts with what we do see. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Now, this is the first mention of the name Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Can you believe that? I mean, we started this book and it's all about Jesus is better and Christ is better. And yes, that's true. And you can double check me right now if you want. Go ahead. Go back to the beginning. This is the first time we see Jesus written in the book of Hebrews. So far, he's been discussing the Son of God, the Son who is greater than the prophets, the Son who is greater than the angels. And now we come and the text says, we see Jesus. We do not yet see all things put under the Son, but we see Jesus, Iosus in the Greek. Now, when we hear that word, our minds immediately jump to the gospel, the person, the character of the gospels. We immediately jump there. Well, remember the audience of this book. This was Hebrews, Jews, Israelites, right? That's who is the primary audience here. When they hear this word, Iosus, their minds immediately would have gone to what is the transliteration of Iosus in the Hebrew, which is Jehoshua or Joshua. It means God saves. Jehovah saves. It was a name for God, the God who saves. That's what would have come to their mind, different than what comes to our mind. It would have had the idea of deity. And then he says right after that, who was made a little lower than the angels. Well, now that's not deity in their mind. Deity isn't lower than the angels, and that would bring them to this Jesus, this Theosis of Nazareth, the Jesus that immediately comes to our minds. And I think it's important that we remember who this audience was, and we try to put ourselves in their shoes to some extent. So this Jesus is the God who saves. He is the God who saves, who was made lower than the angels. Now, Christ being made a little lower than the angels, that's referring to his incarnation as a man. He took on flesh and he was born as a human being. Now, it was necessary for him to be the fitting substitute, the substitute for us. It was necessary for him to be born as a man. You see, because God, in order for the Son of God to experience death, to be a substitute to our death, the death that we rightly deserve, he had to be made like us in every way. The hands that were formed inside of Mary's womb, these hands were created for two nails. That body, that babe, Christ Jesus in the manger, was created to suffer death. He had to become a man. He had to be made like us. Now, we use the word substitute a lot in our regular day. I mean, we have substitute teachers, right? They're kind of a replacement or a stand-in, someone that substitutes. We think of sporting events, right? We get the subs in. We get the fresh bodies in. I think of, when my wife is substituting something in a recipe, which can get a little adventurous at our house. She's always looking for something that has the same characteristics, that does the same thing, that has the same texture, that performs the same way, right, when she's substituting something. Well, in order for Christ to be the fitting substitute for us, he had to become a man and he had to be made like his brethren. Just a little ways down, and we're going to get to this in verse 17 of Hebrews 2. It says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Jesus, the God who saves, needed to make payment for the sins of the people. In order to be a proper sacrifice, a fitting substitute, he had to be a human. Not only that, he had to be a sinless and perfect human. A perfect man. See, the blood of bulls and goats was just the type, just pointing to the sacrifice that would come. In the fall, Adam brought death to all his posterity, all of his descendants. When Adam sinned, death, sin came upon all men. And now this Christ, this Jesus, this God who saves, is our second Adam, is man himself. And he is victorious in conquering sin and death. He had to be made perfect. He had to be a man. He had to die. He needed to die in their place, in our place, as a man. But this was really difficult for these Hebrews to understand, that the God who saves would die, that the Messiah would be a crucified Messiah. That was not an expectation in their minds. That was a stumbling block to them. That was something Paul had to fight and to preach on. We see this in Acts 17 when he's in Thessalonica preaching to the Jews. Acts 17 and verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.' It was necessary for Christ to suffer and die." It was necessary. Why? Why was it necessary? Because of your sin. because of my sin. You earned death. We've earned the wages of our sin. What we deserve is death. And if Christ is going to be a fitting substitute for us, if His work is going to have any merit for us, He had to pay our penalty. He had to discharge the debt that we owed in our place as a sinless man. They didn't understand this. It was a stumbling block. Christ crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block. Now, in verse 9, we see the suffering of death is attached with what? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's where He's directing their minds. He's not so much directing them to focus on the suffering Savior, but on the Savior who suffered and is now crowned in glory and in honor. That's where He's bringing their minds. We see Him crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because He suffered death. That's why He's crowned with glory and honor. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ became a man and was obedient to death. He had a job to procure the people that God had chosen. His path was one of suffering. He canceled out the penalty of sin. He removed the power of sin. He was victorious where Adam failed. He was crowned with honor and with glory where Adam was cursed. He tasted and experienced death for everyone. He tasted death. He experienced death for everyone. Now remember our audience, right? These are Hebrews. These are Jews. These are Israelites. He experienced death for everyone, not only Jews. Joshua led the Israelites to victory in the Promised Land over other races, other peoples. And it was the Israelites who were victorious. Christ experienced victory over death, not only for the Israelites, but for everyone. Now look at Revelation, because this word everyone, pas, right? Now, and we're going to get our theology on the atonement real straight as we go through the book of Hebrews. But look at this in Revelation 5. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every," same word, pas, "tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So Jesus takes away the penalty and the power of sin by His blood, His human blood, His spotless, sinless blood, the blood of God Himself. This was the only thing that could wipe away the sting of death for the entire human race. Christ is the fitting substitute. We could not save our own race. We could not save ourselves. Only a man could die to pay for sin. And the incarnate Son of God is this man. He is Jesus, the God who saves. Now, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for Him." It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It was fitting for Him. Not only was Christ the fitting substitute, but the plan itself was the fitting plan. Look at in your Bibles, go to the beginning of chapter 2. Look in verse 1. It says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard." Okay, that word "must." Therefore we must. That comes from the Greek word day. It means we ought, we must, or it is necessary. So we must pay attention to these things that we not drift away. We looked at that in verse 1. In verse 17, that we looked at just a minute ago, it says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren. That word had to be is the word ophelo, and it means to owe or to be under obligation. In order to satisfy the demands of the law, he had to be a man. Okay? Now this word here in verse 10, it was fitting, is a different word, a different obligation, if you will. It was fitting for him. Now the him is referring to God, specifically God the Father. Right? As we see Jesus kind of referenced here later on. It was fitting for God. The word fitting is prepo. And it means to be becoming or seemly, fit or proper. It was fitting for God to what? And now we are talking about God, for whom all things exist and by whom all things were created. Everything that is created is for his glory, for his name. Everything is made by him. And it was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What were the sufferings? We just saw that. Death. The suffering of death. Not only physical death, spiritual death. And God was not obliged by anyone to save sinners this way. He was not indebted to anyone to bring many sons to glory. It was not necessitated by any outside influence. This was not a must for God, that he was behooved by anyone to save this way. Rather, it was becoming of him. It was fitting for him. This plan of redemption through the sacrifice, the death of the Son of God, this was becoming of God. It was in accordance with or becoming of his own nature, according to himself. This is just who he is. This plan of Christ dying and suffering. Kenneth Weiss states, the fact that God the Father decreed that it must be through the blood of Christ's cross that the captain of our salvation would become the Savior of sinners did not find its origin in a divine fiat, but in the very constitution of the nature of God. This was not an arbitrary plan. Not some dartboard on the wall that, hey, why don't you go die for these people? It proceeds out of the very nature of God himself. A manifestation of who he is to us. This plan of salvation through Christ's substitutionary death was in accordance with and derived out of the very nature of God. So remember, all things exist for his glory. All things were created by him. Everything that was ever made exists for him. Remember what God declared to Moses when he said, show me your glory. Show me your glory in Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. He proclaimed his name, everything that he is to Moses. He says, you want to see my glory? This is it. This is who I am. God. Where does he start? Where does he begin? His mercy. He starts by declaring his mercy. Now, I want to ask you this. How does God show his mercy if you have no need for salvation and you have no sin? How does he show you his mercy if you don't need a Savior? I think it's very meaningful that he starts when he proclaims his glory. He starts with his mercy. Now, we can see his holiness, and we do see his holiness in other ways. We see his righteousness and we see his justice. But we can see those things kind of without necessarily having to have sin. We cannot see his mercy unless we are sinners in need of a Savior. The plan was befitting of God. And it existed within himself from the foundation of the world. Jesus' suffering and dying to save sinners on the cross was not plan B. Adam didn't screw this whole thing up in the beginning. And God said, oh man, what am I going to do now? I guess I got to send my son to save him. No, that's not how it, this was fitting to him. I mean, we often ask ourselves, could God have saved us any other way? Could he have saved us any other way? No. No, why not? Because it was fitting for him. It was becoming of him. The plan itself is a manifestation of the nature of God and all that he is before our very eyes. You want to know God? You know him in the work of Jesus Christ, in the person of his Son. That is how we come to know him. He shows his grace in Jesus Christ experiencing death in your place. He manifests all that he is to us. And John says in 1 John, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God is love. God shows you his love. God demonstrates his love while you were still a sinner. He sent his Son to die for you. He loves, he is merciful, he is gracious, and he is holy. 1 Samuel, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Why did Christ have to die? Why did he have to suffer? Because it was fitting for God who is holy to put his holiness on display for his own glory. A God who cannot be around sin. A God whose holiness demands his hatred for sin. It demands justice. And he is completely set apart from everything that is wicked. He is righteous. The Lord is righteous, it says in the Psalms. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. His righteousness and his justice requires death. Requires death for everyone who misses the mark of perfection. Death is the penalty that is due to sin. God said in Ezekiel 18, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, not just a stopping of the beating of the heart, but also spiritual death. Separation from all of God's goodness and mercy and grace. The righteous indignation and wrath of God against sin and sinners for all eternity. We see that wrath poured out on Christ on the cross. We see the justice of God, the justice of God and the punishment of sinners. We see the mercy of God in the salvation of sinners. Inside of the cross is God's justice and his wrath poured out and his mercy to us. Just five verses down in Ezekiel, it says, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. Christ died because of our sins, and we live because of the righteousness of Christ. Jesus walked in all of these statutes. He kept his judgment faithfully. God is just. God is all-wise, and in his wisdom, it was fitting for the display of all that he is and for his own glory to bring many sons to salvation through the death and the cross of Jesus Christ. There's never been another way. There is no other way. There never will be another way. The God who cannot lie, who does not change, He has decreed it. Not only has He decreed it, but it is fitting as to His very nature. It is who God is. So we have a fitting substitute. We have not a fitting substitute, the fitting substitute. Not a fitting plan, the fitting plan. And verse 10 goes on, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus is described here in verse 10 as captain. Now the ESV translates this word as founder. Jesus is the fitting founder of our salvation. The word for captain or founder is archegos, and it means a chief leader, author, prince, founder, captain, a pioneer, a trailblazer. It comes from two words, arche, which is first or beginning, origin, and ego, which means to take with. Okay? So these two words is one who goes first and takes with others. He is the leader. He is the founder, the captain. It always involves others. So think of a founder of a family. We have the founding father, right? And from him comes this family. They all came from him, but he was the first. The founder of a city, right? Someone pitches their tent here and a bunch of people come and gather around and create a city. So he is the first, but it also has this idea of people who follow, people who come after. Think of a trailblazer, right? Someone who blazes a trail that all the other people then come behind following. This is what this word means. This is what Christ is as our captain. It's the same word for prince we see in Acts 5:31. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be prince and savior. So it's translated differently. The author of our salvation, the captain of our salvation, the founder of our salvation. But Christ is always the truth inside of this. Christ is always in the lead. He is always out front. He is always ahead of us. He's not some captain that sits in a tower and says, "You go here, you go there, take that hill." That's not who Christ is. He is out ahead of us, in front of us. He led the way to heaven. He cut the trail. He was our trailblazer to glory. He is the pioneer who opens to us a new land, a new life, a new way. A way that we had no hope of going on our own. A chasm that could not be bridged, that there was no way from getting to us and to God. Christ comes and He opens this way. He is the founder and the author of our salvation. He bridges this great divide between God and us. Now, the word for road, I think, is interesting. It's hodos, and it means road. Also translated way, journey, or highway. Now, I think you're all familiar enough, the term way became synonymous as Christianity in the early church. They were followers of the way. When Saul is on his way to Damascus seeking letters, it says in Acts 9:2, "So that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Any who were of the road, of the path. Right? This is what this word means. It's translated just 15 verses down in Acts 9:17. The word for way is translated as road. Ananias went his way, same word, and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me." So this is a road, this is a path, this is a way, this is Christ going before us to God. Now, the road that Jesus Christ pioneered was the highway to God Himself. And Jesus describes this as the narrow way. But it's not just a road. The road is Christ. Right? What does Jesus say? I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ himself is this road. He is this door that we are to follow to come to God. Hebrews 10 says this, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. This way is a new and living way. Christ pioneered the way to God through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. He provided an atonement for sin and a righteous life to everyone who comes to him. Anyone who comes to him. This new and living way is the only way to God. We can now draw near to God himself. We can come into the holiest of holies through the crucified flesh of Jesus Christ. He is the new and the living way. Christ has ascended the hill for us. He has taken the hill for us. He is victorious in going to God for us. He has opened up the gates of heaven for everyone that comes in. The verse in Psalms 24, verse 9, lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Christ has entered into the very dwelling place of God, presenting himself, the sacrifice, presenting his blood, the sufferings of his death on the cross as payment for your sin and for my sin. And he clothes us in his own righteousness and presents us as holy and acceptable to God. He has sanctified us and he is sanctifying us. He is the founder, the leader, and the author of our salvation. And he himself is the pathway to eternal life, the door by which we enter. He said, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the leader. He himself is the road. He himself is the gate. This blood-stained trail. This way to God. At its end sits Jesus Christ, crowned in glory and honor forevermore. That is where this leads us to. He, Jesus Christ, is himself the way, and he, Jesus Christ, is the end of the way. Crowned, seated in glory and honor. Now, as I've thought about this, and I've thought about everything that we've looked at, you know, Christ as the fitting substitute, Christ as the only fitting plan, Christ as the fitting founder, and the humiliation and the level that he took to condescend, to become a man, to leave his throne in heaven, to go after a people, to purchase them, to pay for them. I don't know if it's because this is where we were reading in our time of family worship or not, but the illustration, which is actually a reverse illustration, actually very ironic, came to me of the story of David and Bathsheba. And go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I think we have time. We can read that together. So I'm thinking about this. I'm thinking about Christ cutting to God the trail. I'm thinking about him humbling himself, being crowned in glory and honor for his sufferings. And now let's read together 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Now David was supposed to be out at war, but he stayed back in the comforts of his kingdom. Jesus Christ foregoes the comforts of his kingdom and his throne in order to be made a man to conquer death and sin and Satan. David's supposed to be out fighting the battle. Christ did not remain in glory, but he came down and condescended to bring us to him. He does not send us out on our own, but he comes to us and then makes a way back to God by himself. David desires a wife because she was beautiful to behold. Christ chose to save his bride while they were still sinners. David took his wife, this wife, stole a wife, unlawfully. Christ fulfills the entire law and purchases his bride with the payment of his own blood. Completely just. David sought to hide his sin by destroying and murdering an innocent man. Christ takes the sin of his bride upon himself and willingly gives up his own life. David was not out to take the hill at the siege of the Battle of Rabbah, but Christ himself ascends the hill by himself with no other help, no other aid than the Spirit of God, and throws open the heavenly gates for all who will follow after him. Jesus doesn't set you out in the battle and then pull back that you would be destroyed. He goes out into the battle himself and he takes the hill and he offers a sacrifice pleasing to God on your behalf. He goes out and he suffers in your place on the very mount you should die upon. The very hill that you should be crushed under the weight of sin and the wrath of God. And he does it himself. And he takes it upon himself. And this is what he says to you. Come and follow me. Come and follow this path. Come and follow this road, this new and living way. Take up your cross and come after me. Now, David is described in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith, as one who trusted and believed in the promises of God. And yet we see how much better Christ is. How much better Christ is than any of these witnesses, any of the prophets, any of the men who have gone before us on this same path, on this same road, overlooking all the sins that were committed and being just and the justifier to manifest His righteousness, to show us His justice, the sins that were passed over, that were previously committed, were paid by Christ. He covers even David's sin of adultery here and murder, and He welcomes him into His kingdom. And we find him in the Hall of Fame of faith. Now, the text says that many sons will be brought to glory. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The following verse, verse 11, says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Why is he not ashamed to call them brethren? Why is he not ashamed of us who are full of sin and who did not keep his law? How can he call us sons? How can the family of God be fit with you and with me? How can that happen? What did Jesus pray? Look at John 17:22. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." At the cross, we were made perfect. We were made righteous. And God is not going to deny himself. You and I, we are clothed in the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness of Christ, we're going to talk about in a minute, how he learned obedience. That is certainly the keeping of the law is part of the righteousness that we receive. But it is more than that. This is God himself. This is God who is righteous, that takes off his robe of righteousness and places it upon you. This is not just merely a human righteousness. This is a divine righteousness. This is the righteousness of God that you and I are clothed with, that he is not ashamed to call you son. He is not ashamed to call you a brother, sister, child, because it's his own righteousness that you're wearing. You have been made one with Christ. This is the very righteousness of the triune God that he's given to you and to me. He's clothed us in these robes, a divine righteousness, to be made one with Christ. Now, we are just as much sons of God as the Son of God. That's the truth here. You and I are just as much children of God as God's only child, Jesus Christ. Because he took all of our sin and he paid the debt in full, and he clothes us in his very own righteousness. His very own robes. And just as much as Christ is an heir to the kingdom of heaven, we have been made heirs to the kingdom of God. And we will reign with him in glory forever and forever. Like it said in Revelation, we will reign with him. What do we see? Verse 8. "Not yet, we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor." We look around us and we don't yet see this world subject to Christ. But we do see Christ. We do see him who is crowned with glory and honor, who we will one day reign with. We talked about that last week. Now, this verse also says that Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. What does this mean? I mean, Christ never sinned. He never disobeyed. So why did he need to be made perfect? Why would someone who is perfect need to be made perfect? That doesn't quite click when we think about that. Now, we're going to touch on this again in Hebrews, but look at Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, this word perfected does not have the idea of making something better or purifying. That's not what the word means. It has the idea of completion or fulfillment or accomplishment, to finish. It's the same word, exact same word used by John in 17:4, where Jesus says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Finished. Same word as perfected. Again, in John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, Jesus Christ, he learned obedience. Okay? Think about that. In his divine status, there is nothing that God obeys. There is no one that he is in obedience to. He had nothing to live obedience out. But in the incarnation, in Christ as a man, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Obedience to his heavenly Father. We see in the garden. We see in his offering his life. Obedience to the law of God that he perfectly satisfied and fulfilled. Obedience to his parents that he learned. Obedience to rulers and authorities. Now, this is no different than saying that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. Was Jesus not wise because he grew in wisdom? No, he was a man. That's what it means. It means he was a man who grew in wisdom. He was a man who learned obedience. Not because he was sinful, not because he was unwise, because he was human. Because he was made complete through sufferings. Now, we see many different kinds of sufferings in Jesus' life. And we see physical suffering. He had no place to lay his head. His body was pressed to many physical limits. We see often in the Gospels, in many different ways. He was beaten and scourged. He was bruised and bloodied. We see relational suffering and his family mocking him, disbelieving him. His disciples betraying and deserting him. His greatest protege denying him 3 times. We see emotional suffering. Weeping over the state of the lost. Weeping over unbelief. Weeping over the agonies of Calvary. Crying out to God in the garden that if there be any other way to let this cup pass from him. And we see spiritual suffering. We see spiritual death. In the separation from God the Father that Christ experienced. The wrath of God that was poured out upon Christ that he drank. He was despised and rejected by men. He was forsaken and cursed by God and crushed under the weight of sin. And ultimately we see physically he died. He suffered a physical death. He willingly gave up his life. His body went cold. His spirit departed. He was dead. There was much suffering that our Lord experienced. Much suffering in all of these ways. And look at what Peter tells us about in his letter, chapter 2, verse 20. "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. The way that Christ has led us, the road that he has cut, the pathway that he has pioneered to God, is filled with suffering. It has been granted to you, says in Philippians, to suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you. We will experience physical suffering in this life. Our bodies are failing. One day we'll experience physical death. We'll be persecuted. We'll be hated by the world. There will come possibly imprisonments and beatings and death. Many that will hate us, many who will mock us, many who will ridicule us. Christ promises even relational suffering, that it will come even from our own homes. That there will be times of suffering in dealing with children. Sleepless nights of prayer and fasting. Suffering among the body of Christ. This is the way of Christ. This is the road that our Lord cut to God. And as you walk along this way, as you walk along this path, and you experience some of these things, it's very easy to be tempted to start to hang our heads, to start to look down in wearisome toil and burden. It can be very tempting to think that way. And when we look down on this path, on this way, we see drops of blood. We see blood-stained rocks and stones. We see a living way. We see Jesus Christ, the rock himself, upon every step that we place. And we're reminded that there is a type of suffering that we will never face. There is a spiritual suffering that we will never face. Ever experience. Not for one second will any of the wrath of Almighty God against your sin ever be experienced by you. Not for one day, not for one minute, not for one hour. His discipline is not his hatred of you. His discipline is his love for you. The wrath that Christ drank at the cross, that he experienced, that he bled and died to cover your sin, it's gone. You will never experience that spiritual suffering, that separation from God. He calls you son. He calls you child. He bids you come. And when we think of that, when we rest our minds upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the wrath that was paid for by him, the blood that atoned for our sins, when we think upon that, it should cause our eyes to look up. It should cause our feet to go forward, and it should cause us to fix our gaze upon what? Jesus Christ, seated in glory and in honor. It should cause us to fix our eyes on that anchor that is deep in within the veil, that is cut to God, that is seated at the right hand of God, that is interceding for us, before God, presenting the sacrifice of himself, that there is no more pain, no more spiritual agony to be experienced, but only eternal and heavenly joy forever and ever. That is what is waiting us. That is where this path of suffering leads us to. Our sin has been removed. Our eyes need lift up. We can see the gates, the heavenly gates. The castle is not barred. They have been raised. The door is wide open and he says, come, come in. See the risen Christ. See the shed blood. Gaze upon him. Whether we wander from this side of the way to that side of the way, whether we are looking down, Christ loves us. He has purchased you. He has bought you with his blood. And this fills us. This gives us such an unspeakable joy. These thoughts, these meditations, the thinking of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us gives us joy even in our present suffering, even in our present trial, even in this life of suffering that has been granted to us to follow after the Prince, the Founder, the Pioneer, the one who blazed the trail for us to God. It is not a punishment, the suffering you experience, the trials you go through. It is a blessing. It's not a source of sadness and sorrow. It's a source of joy. Christ, your captain, your brother, who is not ashamed to call you brethren, who is not ashamed to call you sister, because he has clothed you in his righteousness, he is victorious. He is crowned with glory and honor, and he has gone before us, and he is preparing a place for us, and the work is finished. We are tethered to that anchor. And even if you let go, he's not. Even if you're falling off, he's pulling you back right into the way, right into more suffering. Suffering that he prepared for you. Good works that he prepared for you to walk in, to trust in him, to look up, to be reminded of the open gates, the open doors, the blood-spilled path, to look around you and to see your brother and your sister, to see David, to see these great men, some of whom left their blood along this trail. That is where our eyes are to look. But we see Jesus. We do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, crowned in glory and honor. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Our captain is perfect. Our founder is perfect. The plan is fitting. The family is fitting, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's no more law to be upheld. No more obedience that needs earned. There is only love unto Jesus Christ and thankfulness and obedience to his word for who he is and what he has done. That is what remains for you and I. Love unto Christ. Love to our captain and our founder, to our pioneer, who condescended to earth to bring us to God. His love will not let you fall. His blood is enough to cover every sin. Come to him. Place your trust and your faith in him, in that anchor that sits in the throne room of heaven with God himself, where you too will be, reigning in glory forever. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to lift up our eyes. From where does our help come? But from you. From the founder of our salvation, seated in glory and honor, pleading for us. Father, may we look to Christ. May we look to the God who saves, to the God who became flesh, to the God who is mercy and justice and grace and love, the God who planned the salvation of sinners through the cross of Jesus Christ from before there ever was. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the blood that covers and washes us. Help us to walk this path of suffering in this life with joy, with anticipation, with gladness. Father, may we not be so distracted to look around us in fear and doubt and worry, But may we lift up our eyes to the King who is crowned with glory, to the King who shed His only blood, to the God who crushed His only Son. May we look to You. Father, help us to fix our eyes upon Christ. Help us to sing of the glory and the wonder of the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You. We thank You that You did not leave us, but You came to bring us to You. Father, blessed be Your name. Blessed be Your Savior. Blessed is Your salvation. Thank You for that salvation that we have in Christ. It is in the name, the matchless name of Jesus Christ, the God-man who saves. Amen.